If you have your Bibles, let's go over to Matthew chapter 5 together. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to jump back into a series we started before our Easter campaign on the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to pick right up there where we left off. You know, when God created the physical universe, He established these certain immutable natural laws to govern its operation. For example, there's the law of gravity. We have laws of motion and similar others that God created to control the physical world. And, you know, you could ignore or, you know, you can even deny these laws. But doing so involves risk. For instance, if ignoring the law of gravity by jumping off a two-story building, probably going to get some broken legs, if not worse, right? Similarly, when God created the moral universe, He also set specific, unchanging ethical laws to govern it. For example, the law of sowing and reaping holds that the behaviors and attitudes that we sow are ones that we're going to receive in return. Therefore, if you sow discord in your family, you're going to receive discord in return. On the other hand, if you sow harmony, you're going to reap harmony in return. It's just one of the, you know, one of the moral laws of the universe. And this morning, we're going to turn our gaze back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to discover another of God's unchanging moral laws. And it's the law of influence. You know, every day, we are being shaped and shaping others. Through relationships, teaching, and example, our lives are never neutral. Right? I mean, good or bad, they're always leaving a mark on someone. And so the question then is this, it's not if we're influencing the world around us, but rather how. And the influence that we receive and exert on others is expressed in several ways. I've chosen three to, you know, kind of highlight where I wanted to go this morning. Number one, you have the influence of genetic inheritance. Our very nature is partly shaped by the genetic blueprint that we inherited, that we received from our family. Each of us is uniquely shaped, right, by the traits and the qualities that we picked up from our parents. I'll give you a great example. I readily admit that I have an advanced anal retentive personality, right? In my mind, some things, right, should be done in a certain way. Now, if you ask my wife, Terry, she would tell you that according to me, everything should be done in a certain way, especially, right, when loading the dishwasher. I mean, while she sits there shaking her head in disgust as I unload the jumbled mess that she created, right, and get it in proper order, she just shakes her head in disgust. And I will usually say something like, I'm sorry, babe, but it's the Dick Swan in me, right? She thinks it's so cute when I say that. I can tell by your last, you have some stories of your own, right? You know exactly what I'm talking about. And it just goes to show that good or bad, we've all been influenced by our families. There's also the influence of instruction. We're profoundly shaped by the people, the resources that we regard as our teachers, whether it's books, podcasts, or individuals that we allow to mentor us. We allow certain people and their materials to serve as our instructors. And so we, you know, sitting at their feet and absorbing their lessons obviously has a shaping influence on our lives and on our character. I've been molded by men like Ray Lynn, the esteemed minister under whom I interned, Bob Stacy, who was my college preaching professor, David Rodecup is a great friend and a mentor of mine, and their instruction and their influence has left an indelible mark on my life and on my ministry. And I'm certain each of you can readily recall the names and faces of people who have influenced you through their instruction as well. We've all got them. Here's another avenue through which our lives are influenced, and that's by moral example. We all know people in our lives who have influenced us morally. In fact, a lot of the principles that we espouse, the conduct that we exemplify, are largely shaped by those that we choose to spend time with or those that we observe. In my early days of seminary, as a seminary student, I was deeply inspired by the unwavering moral integrity of many of my professors. One memorable example involved this very elderly, retired professor, a guy by the name of George Mark Elliott. He lived directly across the street from the seminary. However, because jaywalking is illegal in Cincinnati, his conscience prevented him from crossing Glenway Avenue anywhere other than a crosswalk. And so every day he would courageously walk about a quarter of a mile up the sidewalk, up a very steep hill to the nearest crosswalk. He would safely cross and then descend back down to the school. Just exemplifying this unwavering integrity. You know, eventually someone from the school's administration office recognized his plight. They literally petitioned the Cincinnati City Council, and they created a crosswalk just specifically for him. You see, his piety struck me, right? And it prompted me to just reflect on my own attitude towards sin, right? Especially toward what I consider to be minor sins. And he taught me through his example that they all matter deeply to God. You know, in today's passage from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus specifically addresses the last two ways that influence is expressed, teaching and moral example. And his message is clear and it's compelling. As disciples, you and I hold this incredible power of influence on the world around us. And more than just the opportunity, this influence comes with a profound responsibility. And we find it in Matthew chapter 5 there in the Sermon on the Mount again, starting in verse 13. It's a very familiar text for many of us. If you've been raised around the church, this is going to be the first time you've heard this. Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He said it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. And he says, therefore, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So there's influence, right? It's a story of influence. And I think to understand these verses, we need to place them in their proper context. As I mentioned a moment ago, before our Easter campaign, we launched into this study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we particularly focused in on Jesus' Beatitudes. The first seven describe the character qualities of true Christians and members of God's kingdom. We talked about poor in spirit, mourning sin, meek, merciful, peacemaking, and so on. And so Jesus says, if you want to know whether you're a part of the kingdom of heaven, examine these traits and see whether your life reflects them. Now, the eighth beatitude is a little different. As Drew taught us, it shifts the focus to the world's response to those who truly follow Jesus and live according to the first seven beatitudes. And the world's response is typically the same as it was for Jesus, marked by hatred, verbal abuse, and at times even physical violence. And now here in verse 13, Jesus describes how we as Christians are to respond to those who dislike us, right? To those who hassle us because of our faith and our convictions. You see, it's as if Jesus is saying, listen, here's how the world is going to treat you. And it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be favorably. But allow me to tell you how you're to respond to that. And the response that he offers runs completely against conventional wisdom, theirs and ours. And so Jesus presents this powerful metaphor. And his purpose for every Christian is not to retaliate, it's not to protest, but serve as salt and light in the world. And these vivid images express God's mission for each of us. I mean, simply stated, our calling is to be a positive force of influence. If you belong to Jesus' kingdom, right, God has endowed you with a transformative influence on your surroundings. Now, before we get too deeply into this, I thought it might be helpful if we looked more closely at this term influence and discover what it really means. Now, the English word that we use comes actually from a Latin root meaning to flow into something. And so the idea is for one person's attitude or character qualities to flow into another person's life, prompting change. That's influence, right? I mean, that's your picture of influence. It's the power that has been divinely bestowed upon each of us. And today, I just want to look at the first of these two illustrations. Next week, we'll talk about the light of the world. This week, I want to hone our focus on this thing about being the salt of the earth. He said there in verse 13 that you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? He said it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And I think there are several questions that this verse invites, right? And the first question that we need to answer is, what's the picture? Right? This is a metaphor, so it's not, you know, he's not saying that you're actually physically salt, but rather he's giving us a picture. Well, what is that picture? I think salt is a compelling choice for Jesus to use in this metaphor. Salt is a fascinating mineral, technically known as sodium chloride or NaCl, as shown on the periodic table in Mr. Baker's science classroom up here on the hill. It's formed when the reactive metal sodium reacts with chlorine gas. That's how we get salt. Now, in the ancient world, salt served basically three primary purposes. Letter A was salt was used as seasoning for food. And we still enjoy it, don't we? I mean, I defy you to eat popcorn without it, right? I mean, I can stomach it if it's lacking the butter, but without salt, man, it is fodder for the trash can as far as I'm concerned, right? Here's something. Did you know that it's actually biblical to put salt on your food? I'm not making this up. Job chapter 6. Job 6, you think it's a joke, right? But here it is. Job 6, 6 to 7. Job says, rhetorical question, is tasteless food eaten without salt? He says, I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. I'll pause for a minute so you can note that verse, okay? Because it's going to come in handy the next time you visit your cardiologist, all right? Now, don't mention me by name because I'll deny it, okay? But it's there. It's a seasoning for food. There's another purpose for salt in the ancient world, and that was it was used as an antiseptic. There's an example of this in Ezekiel chapter 16. God is, again, speaking metaphorically, this time about the birth of Israel. He says in Ezekiel 16:4, on the day that you were born, he says, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you, here it is, rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. You see, these were the standard practices of newborns at that time. See, newborns were typically rubbed with salt to cleanse them. It was a way to fight bacteria in the ancient world. And there's another purpose for salt in the ancient world, and that was preserving food. One characteristic of sodium chloride is that it retards bacterial growth. Therefore, you see, before refrigeration, the only way to prevent meat from spoiling was to rub it with salt or to soak it in a brine solution after butchering. I mean, think beef jerky. Okay, that's what it is. Applying salt replaces the blood and helps prevent excess bacteria growth in the meat. So salt was used as a preservative. Now, these three uses of salt made it a very valuable commodity in the ancient times. So it's fascinating to me that Jesus here tells us that we are the salt of the earth. So that's the picture, right, that he's trying to project. Now, how about the point? So what's the point? What are we to make of Jesus' directive to be salt of the earth? Is he telling us that we're to be flavoring, you know, the lives of the people around us? You know, maybe adding some zest? I think there's some truth to that. I mean, I know some folks whose faith is bland, right, and could use a little spice. So that could be the point that Jesus was making. What about the purifying aspect of salt? Do you think perhaps Jesus is encouraging us to somehow cleanse the people around us, you know, persuading them to straighten their acts? There's some credence to that. However, in Jesus' day, there was a group known as Pharisees who really got into that, right? But they kept getting it all wrong. And he actually turned people off to the faith. So I cannot say that's the best option either. I think Jesus' main point is the third use that we just talked about. By far, the most common use of salt in the ancient world was as a preservative. Therefore, leveraging one's preserving influence is likely the very first thing that popped into the mind of Jesus' listeners when he said this. And I believe that Jesus refers to us as salt to demonstrate the power and the necessity of our Christian influence in the world. I think that's where he was going. Now, this sheds some light, does it not? It sheds some light on Jesus' perspective of the world. It's rotting, right? I mean, it's in a state of decay. It was true in Jesus' day and remains so in ours. And note that by earth, Jesus is not referring to the physical planet that we live on, but to its people, right? Who, according to the news stories that I've been reading of late, are on a pretty slippery slope toward utter depravity, amen? We don't seem to be trending to the north, if you get my point. So Jesus' point here is that as members of His kingdom, our primary role is to combat spiritual decay around us through the power of influence. Right? And we do this by embodying the true character of a Christian as put forth by these Beatitudes. You see, our saltiness, our distinctive Christian influence is rooted in authentic character and committed living. And I think this is so important for us to understand, because if we genuinely follow Jesus and we fully adhere to His teaching as set forth in His Sermon on the Mount, then we're going to be salt. Right? I mean, we become the preservative this world desperately needs by unabashedly conforming to Jesus' kingdom norms. That's the point. Right? That's where Jesus is going. And as in Jesus' day, it's clear that we live in a culture that is adverse to the kingdom norms that we Christians espouse. And it seems to be growing more with each passing day. I mean, I often hear concerned parents and grandparents saying things like, "I can't believe what the world has come to." And frankly, I'm scared to imagine what my children and grandchildren will be confronted with in their lifetimes. I've even talked to some young couples who says, "I don't even want to bring a child into this mess." You see, as Christians, what are we to make of that? And is there a way to stem the tide of the growing depravity in our world? Because it sure seems like all is lost. I mean, have you ever wondered anything like that? Jesus would have us to understand that there is something that we can do about it. In fact, we're obligated to act. And that action is to actually leverage our influence by exemplifying Christ in our lives. I mean, have you discovered yet that griping about the world is not fixing a thing? True? Jesus says, if you want to see lasting change, stop complaining and live as the salt that you are. Right? Follow Him. Live in obedience to His teachings. Unconditionally love as He loved. Make decisions that honor Him. You do that and you'll be the salt that He talks about, and our culture will be better for it. So here's the point. Jesus declares, "You alone are the moral preservative that I've entrusted to the earth." How's that for responsibility? He says, wherever you are, you carry that responsibility. But there's also a peril here. What is the peril? Because Jesus continues by warning of a very real danger. It's the second half of this text. He says, "But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" He said, "It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." You see, in the first century, there were two problems with salt. The primary issue was that one of their main sources of salt was the Dead Sea. And although the Dead Sea is very salty, it also contains a lot of gypsum and other minerals. And during the mining process, when they evaporated the water in salt pans, sometimes the true salt or the sodium chloride would leach out. And so as a result, what remained was a mixture, right, containing a lot of gypsum and very little salt. And what had appeared to be pure salt, in reality wasn't, and therefore diminishing its preserving qualities. The other issue was that in the first century, salt was exceedingly valuable. So what would happen is unscrupulous dealers often mixed it in with similar-looking substances to increase their profits, right? Helping the genuine salt that they had purchased last longer. And so therefore, if the salt you bought suddenly became tasteless or it lacked its saltiness, it was an indication that it was not pure salt at all. And then notice the verdict. I don't know if you caught this or not. He begins with the question, if the salt loses its saltiness, either by leaching out during the mining process or being deliberately mixed with similar looking substances, he says, how can it be made salty again? Now, this is a rhetorical question because every one of Jesus' listeners would have known that it was impossible to restore saltiness to adulterated salt. And so then he renders the stark verdict. It's no longer good for anything. Literally, the text says it's lost its influence and has power for nothing. And he continues by stating that the only thing that can be done with it is to discard it, right? To throw it out into the streets where it can be trampled underfoot. If anything else, you know, it can be a weed inhibitor. So it's kind of like the ancient form of Roundup, you know, just to throw it out, you know, to keep the weeds suppressed. And this is a serious warning. I mean, just as salt in the first century could lose its preserving power through contamination, well, so can we. Right? When we compromise and conform to the world, we become more like it rather than the salt we're meant to be. I mean, let's face it. Far too many of us live, we think, and act like unbelievers. I mean, literally embracing the rot that's around us. And it's a centuries-old problem that has plagued Christianity from its infancy, diminishing our influence on the world. I mean, it was such a problem that it prompted the Apostle Paul to write these words in the book of Romans. Romans 12:2, he says, listen, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, which is what? To be a preservative. Right? His good, pleasing, and perfect will. If we claim to follow Jesus, friends, we have to ask ourselves, has my life and my lifestyle been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? And if so, can those around me tell? There's another peril in this metaphor that to me is even more sobering than the first. If we find we have no saltiness, right, no preserving influence on the people around us, could it be that we're really not salt at all? That we're really not a part of God's kingdom at all. I mean, could it be that like the diluted salt in the first century, we may look outwardly like the real thing, when in reality, we're simply a cheap substitute, right? Worthy of being discarded, as if we never belonged in the first place. Now, these are formidable questions for us to consider. So let's bring it home. What's the practice? If you're a Christian, how can you be salt? Right? Preserving your home, the community, your workplace, or your school. I mean, how do you fulfill God's mission to act as a preservative? Well, here I think are three quick ways to do that. The first one there is that letter A on the outline. I would say be in the world. Turn with me over to John chapter 17. This is a great passage of Scripture. To me, it's the true Lord's Prayer. I think what we get in Matthew chapter 6, which we'll be into later this summer when we get to that part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, is what's known as the model prayer. The true Lord's Prayer is found here in John chapter 17. It's something that Jesus prayed on behalf of His disciples and us, for that matter, on the night that He was betrayed, okay, and the night before He was actually crucified. John chapter 17, starting in verse 14, this was Jesus' prayer to His Father on behalf of His followers. He says this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. And my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus says his followers are not of the world. In other words, they're not of the rot. But he doesn't want his Father to remove them from it, but rather to protect them from the evil one. Now, why would he do that? I mean, why would he pray such a thing? Could it be that he had a mission for them in mind? Let's continue. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Question, for what purpose did God the Father send his only begotten Son into the world? It was to influence it and to redeem it. He goes on, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. Right? That all of them, he says, may be one, you know, united in mind and in purpose. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Why? Here it is. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. There it is. All right, friends, as Christians, we have a mission. We are to leverage our God-given, God-empowered influence and preserve the culture around us. And just know, for salt to fulfill its purpose, it cannot remain in the salt shaker. Right? For salt to be effective, it must be out in the rottenness. Right? You cannot be the salt of the earth if you always just want to hang around in the salt shaker with other salt crystals. Right? It's just not going to work. Now, what do I mean by that? As Christians, do not intentionally isolate yourself from unbelievers, which is the habit of so many of us. Jesus never did that. And neither should we. You see, he wants us in the world, making a difference. Right? And while you're there, letter B, be who you are in Christ. He says in verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now this is so rich. You see, Jesus is telling the Father that he doesn't want his followers to be removed from the world, even though they're different from it. Right? Instead, Jesus asks God to protect them while they're in the world. More than protection, he wants them to be set apart, sanctified, different, unique, distinct by the truth, which is God's word. And being set apart in this way, Jesus sends his followers into the world, equipped and ready to fulfill their mission. You see, through the process of sanctification, you see, God continually shapes us to be more like him. Therefore, wherever we are, at work, at school, at the gym, interacting with others, we're to act as the person God has made us to be. This is so critical. This is so crucial that we get this. You see, we're not to hide. We're not to try to blend in with the culture around us. Instead, we're to live out the Beatitudes, right? And behave as the Christians that we are. Remembering always that few things influence a secular culture quite like a band of Jesus followers genuinely striving to be like him. Friends, if you want to see lasting change in the world around us, this is how you go about it. This is how you go about it. It's not about political stuff. It's not about, you know, getting the right people in the right places, voting for the right people. That's not how you influence a culture. That's not how you change a world. That's how you divide a world. Amen? Are we not seeing this? Jesus says, if you want to see lasting change, right, the type of change I think we all desire in our culture, he says the key is to be out of the salt shaker, in amongst the rot, being the person that God is forming you to be. And while you're there, just that letter C there, be distinctive. Hold on to your distinctiveness. Right? Don't allow your unique care to fade by blending in with the decay around you. Just know that the world may pressure you to conform, right? To lose your flavor of who you are in Christ. Friends, don't trade your God-given identity for acceptance or comfort. Rather, refuse to become just another face in the crowd. You see, Jesus Himself is the ultimate example. He walked among us. He was surrounded by the brokenness, yet never allowed the world to sway Him. Jesus was always the influencer and never the influenced. Not once did He compromise His purpose or His truth. Instead, everywhere He went, He preserved what was good, and therefore setting a new standard for us to follow. And friends, I truly believe that's the calling for every believer. Let Jesus be your model. Stand firm. Remain set apart. And make your influence count. Because our world needs us to be the salt that we are. Amen? Let's pray. God, You're so good to us. And we're so grateful for the Word that You've given us. Thank You for the way that you are in this process of sanctifying us, forming us, fashioning us in the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, as we look at this whole concept of being an influence on the world around us, God, it's my prayer that we take this serious, that Father, being salt is not the option, right? Being an influencer is not the option. We are an influencer, good or bad. And Father, help us to take to heart the things that we've learned today. Father, help us to be the salt, the preserving quality in this rotting culture that we live in. Father, so that we can stem the tide and change the trajectory of this world as You would have us to do. Thank You for this awesome privilege. Yet, Father, may we fully feel the weight of the responsibility that's ours. And I thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.